Well, happy Father's Day to everyone that that applies to. If you have your Bible, I would invite you to grab it and turn to John chapter 17. Lord willing, we'll finish John 17 this morning. If you need a Bible, you can borrow one in the front basket there, and we'll be on page 903, 904, and that one. But John 17, as you turn there, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for just the truths that we just declared through our singing, that you are a God that offers comfort and peace and hope, redemption and salvation for us who are truly in need of all those things. God, I ask that as we look at your word, that we would be open and receptive to what you have for us, that our hearts would be soft for your seeds of the word to fall on good soil and would take root and produce good fruit in our lives. God, help us to hear from you, for our mind to be open to your Spirit's leading in our life, and that we would ultimately respond in obedience to what you have called us to. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're going to look at the idea of unity this morning, and I don't think there has been a more needed time for the topic of unity than where we find ourselves in our cultural moment today. I would imagine that we all continue to feel the reality that we are a divided people. And I'm not necessarily referring to ourselves as a nation or even just the secular culture, but the reality that even within the church at large, within the Christian community and faith, we are divided. We are fighting. We are angry with one another. We see this division expressed most notably online, and while an onlooking world watches the anger and the vitriol and the division among Christians, churches, and denominations. This is juxtaposed with the truth that unity is a theme throughout the Scriptures. It's an idea foundational to the Christian faith. It is something that God and His Word call us with vigor and passion to pursue. We're in a section of Scripture known as the High Priestly Prayer. And we've been in John 17 now. This is our third week. Jesus has been praying. He has transitioned away from that upper room discourse of teaching and training the disciples. And he has moved to praying to God for the disciples. He's praying for the current disciples that he has been interacting with during his earthly ministry on earth, as well as praying for the future church, those who would believe, is the language that he uses in John 17. In other words, if you're in this room, and you're listening, and you would identify and God has saved you, he is praying for you. If you are a follower of Jesus, if you have made the life-altering decision to orient your life around Jesus alone, know that, this is so comforting, know that Jesus in John 17 had you in mind as he was praying this prayer. As a reminder, this is Jesus' longest recorded prayer that we have in the Scriptures. It is intentionally positioned in the Scriptures right before his death. And so all of this is to show the importance of what Jesus is praying. It's giving value to something, right? If you are at your deathbed or you go in, maybe you've had this experience with someone who has hours, days, weeks to live, and they call you in and they want to share something with you, there's a weight to that. There's an importance with that. It is intentional that these are Jesus' last recorded words, or really the last recorded prayer prior to his death. And so it is revealing to us his heart and therefore communicating to us what his values and heart is, therefore what our values and heart ought to be, the convictions as followers of Jesus and as a church, what they ought to be. So the fact that Jesus prays for unity among his people communicates to us the importance of being a unified people. So with that, I want us to see three things, three truths regarding unity this morning. Number one, we're going to see the nature of unity. The nature of unity. Number two, the glory of God is the foundation for unity. And then number three, we're going to see that unity proclaims the gospel and Jesus. Unity proclaims the gospel and Jesus. Look with me in John 17, starting in verse 20. We're going to see that first point, the nature of unity. This is Jesus again praying to the Father, and he says this, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, and me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." So Jesus is continuing to pray for his people, and he begins to transition his praying, focusing on unity among his people. And Jesus begins to ask God that unity would be a marking characteristic of the church, of God's people, of disciples of Christ. And as Jesus is doing this, he grounds the idea of unity in the Trinity. Jesus is asking for unity, and in so describes the unity that he desires for his people to be the same unity that he and the Father who are one. That's the language he's using here. And it gives us information and details about the kind of unity that Jesus is praying for. It gives us the nature of the unity that we are to pursue and to have. And it is rooted in the oneness of the Father and the Son. And that's actually the word that is being used in the original text. Oneness. A word that has described the Trinity, a word that actually describes the way Christian marriage ought to be, this idea of oneness as Christians. We grab on to that idea. And this word, this idea has so much richness and depth and layers to it. And so it's not that unity, it's not that we are just a part of some organization, some nonprofit organization that the government recognizes that has values and principles and a purpose and a mission that we all kind of agree on and align ourselves to and orient ourselves around and kind of can get behind. While that is an aspect of unity that is important, it goes so far beyond that. We are a blood-bought family who are one with another. There is a oneness among us. We unite around the triune God for his purpose and mission as one, as a family, as the church. And so because of that truth, our unity is therefore a reflection of God. So when his people are unified, when the church is unified, when we are displaying a proper reflection of God's nature, unity is reigning. And on the other hand, when we are acting in divisive ways, we're not reflecting God's nature. We're reflecting something other than God. When we are acting in divisive ways, or when our words or our actions are contributing towards disunity in the church, we are at odds with the very character and nature of the triune God. So just think about what's happening in that moment. If you have two people in whom the glory of God dwells within, two people who are Christians, sharing life supposedly together with the same God, when they are the same family, the same kingdom, those two people, for them to be at odds, for them to not be unified with one another, that does not display the proper reflection of God. For those of you who have children, I would imagine you've witnessed a fight or two. When that's happening, especially if it happens in public, isn't that not the most embarrassing thing? You're like, this isn't a good reflection of my family. One, it probably is. Don't lie. But yeah, no, it's not a good reflection of your family, right? You don't want to position yourselves in that way to the supermarket or to the Walmart or the restaurant, to the waiters, wherever this fight breaks out. It doesn't reflect the nature of your family or the characteristics of what you hope your family to be. The same is with God's church. When we fight with one another, when we are lacking in unity, we're not reflecting God and His desire for our family. God does not divide His children. Rather, He brings His children, His family, together. That is the whole purpose of why Jesus is praying, that they may be one as we are one. So there is a direct relationship, just with that statement alone as well, between unity among one another as Christians and unity with Jesus and God. And so if our unity with one another is off, then by inverse, our unity with God is off. In other words, if you're not in a right relationship with God, you're not in a right relationship with one another. And as well, if you're not in a right relationship with one another, you're not in a right relationship with God. We cannot be in unity with one another as a collective group if individually we are not walking with Jesus through abiding in His Word, living out the principles and precepts of His Word. If we have disregard for God, His commands, for Christ, then we are no longer living in unity with one another. That's the nature of our unity. Number two, the glory of God is the foundation for unity. The glory of God is the foundation for unity. Look with me in verse 22. The glory that You have given Me, I have given to them. And here's the purpose. Why? That they may be one, even as We are one. So Jesus is saying that there is an eternal glory that God has entrusted to us. That the same glory that was given to Jesus by God to steward has now been transferred to us. And in so doing, we have a responsibility. We are called to steward that glory, just as Jesus stewarded. We're called to steward it well, and it serves a purpose. It unites us together. This is an incredible picture, as well as an incredible, weighty responsibility. But it is this reason that we can be one family. We can be a family that crosses nationalities, that crosses boundaries from every nation, every tribe, every people group, every language. This is why we can be united across all socioeconomic levels and united together across different jobs or skills or passions, because the glory of God is the foundation for our unity with one another that dwells within us and that we are to steward. But when we begin to place our primary identity in other things other than being a child of God, our unity is going to be disrupted. And so you are not primarily your race. You are not primarily an ethnicity or a sexual orientation. You are not primarily a teacher or an engineer or a student. You are not your bank account. You're not your job title. You are not your accomplishments. That's not who you are. You are first, foremost, and above all, a child of God, steward of His glory. And when we root our identity in that, and when all of us begin to root our identity in that, we have a commonality that unites us together that is greater and more powerful than any job, accomplishment, title, anything that this world has to offer. It is what unites us at the deepest possible level. The glory of God, given to us to steward and to reflect. And then the number three, and we're going to spend a little time on this, Unity proclaims the gospel and Jesus. Verse 23. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. This is the second and third time in what we are in, John 17:20-26, that Jesus identifies our unity as his people as a testimony to God, to an unbelieving world. He said it earlier in the passage, and then he hits on it twice here in 23-26. We are seeing, not only in Jesus' prayer here, but in all of John 17, that one of the overarching truths is that biblical unity and biblical mission are inseparable. They go together. That our unity is intended to be the reflection of God's glory to an unbelieving world. And not only a reflection of God's glory to an unbelieving world, but therefore a testimony that could drive them and push them to understanding God's love in such a way in which they will then love God. In other words, the unified church has always been God's plan A for the redemption of the world. We see this in this prayer and throughout the New Testament that the church is God's plan for the mobilization of the gospel for the redemption of the world. And it is a high and heavy calling because it calls us to the utmost of stewardship and purpose. That if the world sees our church united with Jesus and one another, stewarding his glory, if they see us united to his word, loving, caring one another, it is a magnificent adornment to the gospel that we proclaim. However, if the church, or if the world sees anger and vitriol and infighting and disunity in the body of Christ and the church among his people, much like the world often displays, then at best they will reject our local body. But at worst, they may reject the gospel message altogether. So there's much at stake in our unity. There's a quote from Francis Schaeffer that speaks to this. It says, our relationships with one another is the criterion the world uses to judge whether our message is truthful. Christian community is the final apologetic. And I am convinced that our increasingly relativistic world, increasingly pluralistic and skeptical culture that we live in, that the greatest apologetic, the greatest defense for the Christian faith is a church that loves and cares and sacrifices for each other, much like Christ has designed us to. Schaeffer is saying that, he's not saying that the gospel hinges on whether or not you get along. That would be a weak gospel and an impotent God who couldn't work through your disagreements. But what he is saying and what the scriptures say is that our unity adorns the gospel. It makes it that much more palatable, beautiful, wonderful, lovely to a world, whether they realize it or not, desires a unified community to be a part of. Because there is something undeniable about a group of people who come together, made up of different generations, different races, different socioeconomic levels, different styles, preferences, that would put all of those things aside and label them as secondary and tertiary. And instead we say, Jesus, His purpose, His mission for my life is primary, and then we unite around that. Where we put aside personal preference and we prefer Christ and we prefer one another over self. There is something undeniably powerful about that. And that is why Jesus says that when you do that, that will testify to a world that doesn't believe in Jesus, that, hey, there is something credible and real going on with this God, with this Jesus. Maybe He is real. He is alive. It gives a deeper power, a deeper credibility to the gospel message that we have all been commissioned to proclaim. Right? I mean, think about it. I mean, just not even within a church context. Right? Think about whatever your hobby is, whether it's a rec league sports or some gaming thing or whatever it is that has some aspect of community and relationships. And you meet someone and they're like, oh yeah, I'm into that, whatever that may be. And you say, hey, come join my group. And they come and they just see that your group is like the worst. They just fight and yell at each other. That guy does not want to be a part of your yelling, fighting group. There's something to say about unity giving relevance and power behind community. Now, as we talk about our unity being a testimony of the gospel message that we're to proclaim, I've been burdened with something to point out in all of this. It is no secret that the American church has an evangelism problem. And that's putting it very mildly. We just do not share the gospel, like, at all. A number of years ago, Lifeway put out a statistic that just grieves my heart, not only as a pastor, but just as a Christian, that nearly two-thirds of professing Christians will have been born, supposedly saved by the blood of Jesus, and then will die without ever sharing the gospel with another person. Two-thirds of professing Christians will never share the gospel. As well, along with this study, they said that 90% of Christians in the last year have not shared the gospel. That's just mind-boggling to me. But here's the thing that I have realized recently. You know, you hear those statistics. Not only do you hear those statistics, but I, as a pastor who thinks about church stuff all the time, and as part of thinking about church stuff, you think about evangelism, about mobilizing the gospel. You think about these things. I think about these things all the time. And so in thinking about those things, in hearing those statistics, and in experiencing, right, and talking with people who struggle to share the gospel, I've always thought that people struggled with sharing the gospel boldly because there was a fear issue, right? An overarching fear of man issue, or an overarching fear to offend other people. We don't want to step on people's toes. We don't want to ruin relationships. We're afraid to get into controversial topics. And so I assume that we just always struggled to share the gospel because we were afraid. That we lacked boldness out of fear. We didn't want to lose out on friendships, relationships. We didn't want to offend. We didn't want to make things weird and awkward with people around us. But the last few years have shown me just how utterly wrong and way off I've been. Because as people who profess the name of Christian, I have seen people who profess the name of Christian have had no problems offending people with their views of politics, boldly proclaiming their personal opinions on masks, and loudly and unashamedly, boldly and controversially calling others who believe differently to a form of repentance towards their belief. So I've just come to the realization our problem has never been fear. Our problem has never been afraid to ruin a relationship. We've ruined a lot over politics over the last couple of years. Our problem has never been fear of offending another person. We've said a lot of offensive things over politics over the last couple of years. Our problem has never been fear of man, boldness or nuance. Our problem was just the fact that we love politics, we love personal freedom, we love personal autonomy more than we love Jesus, other people, and the gospel. I have literally seen churches, even in our area, in the Tri-Cities, that have historically, that have planted themselves with the idea of wanting to soft-pedal a gospel narrative in order to stay away from controversial issues. All in the name of evangelism, all in the name of casting a wider net in order to get more people in the seats, not offending people. And it is those same churches that I have now seen at the forefront of pushing divisive political narratives, creating strong dividing lines and dividing God's people. So why is there now a willingness to take a stand and be bold about medical disagreements, political disagreements, sociological studies, but not for Jesus and the gospel? We don't have an evangelism problem. We have a love problem. Because as humans, we are hardwired to talk about the things that we love most and have a deep passion for. And last week, I know for a fact, you have been an evangelist for something. Whether your favorite sports team, your child's accomplishments, your accomplishments, your political preferences, this new restaurant you just checked out, the movie that you just saw, essential oils, or other cult-like pyramid schemes that every woman on Facebook is into these days. You have been an evangelist every day of your life, because you have shared what it is that you have delighted in with someone else. And you do that because you want that other person to know the joy that you have in that. We talk about what we love most. We get impassioned about what we are most passionate for. And so my goal isn't for you to go and share the gospel this week. That is not the application that I want you to take away from this sermon. Rather, my hope is that you would fall in love with a God who gave everything to rescue you from your sin and your brokenness. To fall in love with a God who loved you first, who loved you in your brokenness, and that offered you healing and redemption and restoration and purpose and mission and love and life. That you would fall in love with Him. That your passion would be inflamed for Him. And then let the chips fall where they may with regard to how you speak and live. If you can truly say, I love God utmost and I am orienting my life completely around Him. Meaning that I am not only just orienting my life around Him, but I am having to take other areas of my life and reorient them to look at them and evaluate them and see what am I placing, how much hope and joy and fulfillment and personal happiness am I putting in my kids, in my job, in my hobbies, in my spouse, in my relationships? Am I in unhealthy ways looking at towards those things too much for too much purpose? And have I maybe neglected my relationship with God in doing so? So I am fully aware that as we look at this text and the idea of a deep understanding of unity, how daunting of an idea and task that can be. But I would just ask this of you first. To just focus on yourself and your pursuit of God. Because before God does anything in and through our local church, He must first do something in and through your heart. Before God does a transformational work in the life of this church, He has to do a transformational work in the heart of individuals in this room. So don't worry about the person sitting next to you. Don't worry about the global impact of unity and the gospel. Are you striving for unity? Are you pursuing Jesus through daily Bible reading and prayer? Are you leading your family to do the same? Because if you want to change the world, you have to change communities. And if you want to change communities, you change families. And if you want to change families, you need to change. And so if you truly want unity, then love and pursue Jesus with everything that you have. And it will be that that will give fuel to our proclamation of the gospel, which will ultimately change the world. Let's pray. God, as we look at your word and we see that a major desire of your heart is for your people to be unified, to love one another in such a way that displays an insane otherworldly love towards others who do not know you yet, in hopes that they would. God, as we look at that idea, we can only ask for you to help us, for you, through your Holy Spirit, to give us your power and your strength to be able to live in such a way that unites. And God, as we look at that, we know it goes deeper beyond that, that we, through the idea and the goal of unity, need to just look inward to ourselves. Are we pursuing Christ? Are we pursuing the fruits of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. God, are we pursuing those things? May you help us. That is our plea and our heart's desire. Grant us a unity through a love of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.